at Isaiah chapter 33, the second half of the chapter, where God basically, or Isaiah, speaks forth on behalf of God and tells Judah to behold their God, the God in whom they should trust, the God in whom they are not trusting, even though they should be. God has pronounced a woe against Assyria in the first half of this chapter, which should have encouraged the nation of Judah to trust the Lord. Now, God is speaking to this nation and commanding them to recognize him for who he is. Before we look in Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 13, and there is an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use it, allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we give thanks to you that you have given us your word, that we have not been left to walk in darkness, but that we have the light of your truth. And we pray today that your Spirit would instruct us, that we would behold our God, that we would know you, that we would walk in your ways, and that we would bring honor and glory to you, that we would not trust in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own flesh, but that we would humbly depend and rely and trust in you. For you are the great and the awesome God, with whom there is strength and power, mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we pray that our trust would be in you as we live our lives and walk in your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 13. Says, you who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. God had said in verse 10 that he would arise, he would be exalted, he would be lifted up, that the Assyrians were like chaff and his breath would consume them like a fire and the peoples would be burned to lime, that God would bring about a mighty and powerful deliverance for Judah against this nation of Assyria. So now God calls people to observe his acts. He says, you who are far away, hear what I have done. They are to know the works of God, those who are far away. But notice what it says to those who were near. The ones who were near would have been the Judeans, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What are they supposed to do? They are supposed to acknowledge my might. Now, if you look in your margin of your New American Standard Bible, it says, you who are near, know my might. It has the idea of being able to make a distinction and recognize a difference. For those of you who are familiar with Homer's work in the Odyssey, Odysseus returns home, and there are all these suitors of his wife, Penelope, and she's trying to put them off, and he's going to take care of them, but he sneaks in as a beggar so that no one would recognize him. But as he comes to the front door, his dog, who is on the verge of death, wags his tail. The dog recognized Odysseus. He could see who Odysseus was even through the beggarly outfit. Then when no one could string the bow to shoot the arrow through the axe heads, and Odysseus did, then everybody knew who he was, except his wife. She wanted to make sure, so she mentioned something about the moving of their bed, and he said, how could that be? One of the legs of the bed is a living oak tree. Or living olive tree. She says, okay, you're the guy. He had to show himself as to who he was. He had to demonstrate that he was the rightful owner of that place and the rightful husband of Penelope, but the dog recognized him from the beginning. Well, that's the idea here. Acknowledge my might. Recognize who I am because of what I have done. I have destroyed your enemy, Assyria. They were at the gates of Jerusalem. They had destroyed every other nation. They had even taken cities of Judah captive, but not Jerusalem. Therefore, acknowledge the might of God. It says in verse 14, sinners in Zion are terrified. Even though there was a deliverance, there is a recognition of the sinners in Jerusalem that an evil people have been judged. And the sinners who are in Jerusalem can recognize that they deserve judgment as well. That which befell the Assyrians in 185,000 soldiers dying in one night is the fate of all the sinners who remain in Zion. They should tremble when they see the judgment of God. Trembling has seized the godless. Why? What do they say? Who among us can live with the consuming fire or the eating fire? Who among us can live with continual or everlasting burning? Again, consider the fires that happen in California and other places around the nation. And all manner of effort is made to put them out with helicopters dropping buckets of water on them. I don't mean to minimize the tragedy, but I find it to be humorous. This little bucket of water being dropped on this fire that's square miles wide. I don't get it. I don't understand how that little bucket of water, and it's a huge bucket of water, but when you look at it from the sky and you see it dropping on this huge fire, you go, what is that going to do? What stops those fires? Usually some wind or some rain stops them, but it's very difficult for man to stop them. And so the one who is trembling, who is godless, the sinner who is terrified, begins to ask himself, who can live with consuming fire or continual burning? God refers to himself as a fire and a continual burning. Can anybody tell me an example of where God was a consuming fire? Where? In the book of Hebrews, he is specifically referred to as a consuming fire. Where did he demonstrate himself that way to the nation of Israel?
When Elijah and the prophets of Baal were consumed.
When the fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifices with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Very good. On Mount Sinai, Moses in the burning bush. He didn't consume the bush, but Moses knew he was on holy ground. God is likened to a fire many places, and these sinners are trembling because who can dwell with this God? Well, God tells us who can dwell with this God, with himself, in verse 15. And lest we think that these are acts that a person does in order to dwell with God, let us be mindful that these are the acts that are performed by the person who does dwell with God, who dwells with God because of God's mercy and grace bestowed on this individual. For no one, as it says in the book of Romans, no one walks righteously. No one speaks with sincerity. Their tongues are evil. So this is not the list of commands that a person has to do in order to dwell with God. These are the realities in the life of someone who does dwell with God. What does he do? He walks righteously. He walks according to the dictates of God. He walks in the will of God. He walks according to the revelation of God. And speaks with sincerity. What he says and what he does matches. He's a man or a woman of integrity. He does not oppress others. Notice what it says in the second half of verse 15. He who rejects unjust gain or extortioners' gain. He doesn't put pressure on somebody to get something from them. He does not oppress people to get something for himself. It says he shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. You know how bribes can be pictured in shows or movies or demonstrations. The guy has some money in his palm, and he reaches out to shake somebody's hand, and the guy who shakes his hand takes the money and puts it in his pocket. But not this guy. This guy is shaking the hand, and he feels the money, and he goes, whoa. He shakes his hand, and money falls to the floor. He says, I ain't taking that. He does not take a bribe. It says, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. How we can take somebody out. He doesn't listen to how someone who is oppressed can be oppressed even further. How can we deal with these other people in a mean-spirited way and get something for ourselves? He closes his ears to that. He has no desire to even hear how to oppress someone else. And shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He does not desire to participate in any way through watching, hearing, taking unjust bribes and unjust gain. He does not desire to oppress anyone. Verse 16 says, he will dwell on the heights. These are the provisions that God provides for the one who walks with him. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. Now, you've heard the stories of the cliffs and the caves in the cliffs and how people would take their stand in the caves and the cliffs, and it was impregnable. They could not attack it. God's refuge will be like that for the one who trusts him. He will not be able to be attacked. I was watching a show the other day, and I didn't catch all the details, but I do remember this. There was an extremely small Greek army that defeated an extremely large Persian army, because they took up their defense between two huge rocks. So that the Persians, even though they were large, they could only come at the Greeks in small amounts because they had to press through the two rocks. And the Greeks defeated them, and it was the beginning of the end of the kingdom of Persia. Well, that's how God takes care of his people. But if you think of a refuge, a cave in a rock that is impregnable, how do you eat? Well, it says his bread will be given him and his water will be sure. He will have a constant supply of food and water. All of his needs will be met and he will be protected. Verse 17. It says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Now, I think that this has application in Hezekiah's day, but I think it has even more application in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns to rule upon the earth. says, you will see the king in his beauty. There is going to be a day when Hezekiah will be the rightful ruler of Jerusalem and Judah, and they will see him in his beauty. They will rejoice that the king of Assyria is gone and their rightful king Hezekiah is in his place. But even more, it will be a great day to see the king, the Lord Jesus, in his beauty, taking his throne in Jerusalem. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? Your heart will meditate on terror. You will remember a day when there was fear. But then you ask yourself the question, where is he who counts? The idea here is there was an individual in the Assyrian army or in the Assyrian government that counted the money that Judah and Jerusalem gave to Assyria as tribute. And he would make sure every dollar was there, that Assyria got its rightful amount of money from their conquered territories. And Jerusalem was paying tribute to Assyria, and Assyria made sure that every bit of that money was there. But now where is he who counts? He's nowhere. There's no one collecting money from Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been delivered. Where is he who weighs? This could have been the economic individual that was weighing out measures of wheat and grain to make sure that that had been paid sufficiently. Where is he who counts the towers? Remember the Assyrian individuals who came to the towers surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and they would count all the towers to make sure they had enough men and would attack them in the right places. Where is that guy? All these guys are gone because God has delivered the nation of Israel from the attack of the Assyrian army. Verse 19, you will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. The Assyrian language was very difficult to speak. I would liken it to people in the United States trying to speak a language like German or Hebrew, where you have to say most of the words with the back of your throat. It's just difficult to talk that way. Those people don't have a problem, but it was a stammering speech to the nation of Judah, to the citizens of Jerusalem. They couldn't understand it at all. They couldn't comprehend what the Assyrians were saying. But those people, that fierce people, that people of unintelligible speech and stammering tongue, which you couldn't understand or comprehend, they will be no longer. On the other hand, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn. One individual was commenting on this, and he said, for a nomadic people, and he's sort of talking about a nomadic people when he talks about them wandering and dwelling and moving around and walking in righteousness, and it has the sense of a sojourning people. And he comes to verse 20 and he says, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. Where did God dwell with Israel when he first dwelt with Israel? In a tent. And what did they have to do? Pull up the stakes, fold it, and move it when the glory cloud got up and took off, because the end result was the promised land. So Israel understands this idea of sojourning and folding up tents and moving in tents. They even had a feast commemorating their moving in tents, the Feast of Booths. But there's coming a time where this tent is going to be settled and set forever. There's coming a time when the tent will not be folded up. It's not going to move. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart, where God will permanently dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 21, it says, "But there the Majestic One, the Lord, will be for us, a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass." There aren't any rivers or canals around Jerusalem. I don't see how we could understand this to be in Hezekiah's day. But there is a river that is spoken about that comes from Jerusalem in yet another day. And that river will flow from Jerusalem. There will be wide canals and no boat with oars on it. You've seen the movies with the boat with oars on it. What do boats with oars on it do? They have cannons in the side, right? They're warships. And you have hundreds of men rowing oars to get this boat to move as fast as possible to attack another boat or another city. There won't be any such boat on the river in this day, nor any mighty ship. There just won't be any war against Jerusalem when God dwells there permanently. Why will there not be any boat with oars or any mighty ship? Verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Again, notice in verse 22, the Lord three times, Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel. He is our judge. Remember the judges? They were deliverers and they were rulers. God is the deliverer and the ruler of Jerusalem. He is our lawgiver, he is our king, and he is the one who saves us. Verse 23, "Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of the mast firmly, nor spread out its sail. Then the prey of the abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder." Some individuals think that this is speaking of Jerusalem and their sin. I'm with the other camp that sees this as Assyria, or Assyria personifying all the enemies of Israel. It seems like a warship got through. But this ship that got through these waters, this picture of this ship that got through, says your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of the mast firmly, so you can't spread out the sail. So this ship is worthless. Then the prey of abundant spoil will be divided. Israel will come upon the ship, upon Jerusalem will come upon this boat and take abundant spoil, just like Jerusalem took abundant spoil from the nation of Assyria when God destroyed the 185,000 soldiers in one night. So much spoil that even the lame will take plunder. You know how long it takes the lame to get to the spoil? Well, it's all gone by then. He just can't move that fast. No, there'll be so much spoil and so much plunder that even the lame will be able to make it there. and plunder the enemies of Israel. God gives us very graphic pictures of his judgment and his provisions. The provision in verse 16 of the one who trusts in God, dwelling on the heights, having a refuge where bread and water are provided. But the enemies of Israel, it's like trying to sail into Jerusalem in a boat that you can't even hoist the sail. And everything's going to be taken from you. In verse 24, what will be the situation of the resident, of the inhabitant of Jerusalem? Shalom. Peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. And not just the cessation of hostilities, although that's obviously mentioned in this passage, but an inner peace, a fullness of peace, a complete peace. No resident will say, "I am sick." And the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Internal and external wellness. God will take care of them completely. Now, as we think about what this teaches us about God and man, again, I am reminded of the passage in Exodus and the passage in Romans. In Exodus, it says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, but he will judge everyone who commits iniquity. In the book of Romans, it says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To you who believed, his kindness, but to those who don't believe, his severity." And I see in this passage the kindness and the severity of God. God was severe against Assyria and kind to Jerusalem. Therefore, what should Jerusalem have done? They should have trusted the Lord. They should have realized that all their human efforts are for naught. All their attempts at alliances and gathering troops and getting chariots are insufficient and unnecessary. For God destroyed the entire Syrian army in one night. God is calling Israel to trust in him. Which reminds me of Romans chapter 2, that God is patient, giving individuals time to repent. But should they not, God's patience is the time that they store up wrath for themselves in the day of his wrath. And who can stand before continual burning? No one. No one except the one who has been dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Comments or questions or conclusions of your own? Illustrations that come to mind?
Also looking forward to the kingdom of Christ. In fact, just the statement beginning there, your eyes will see the king and his beauty. And down in verse 20, Jerusalem an undisturbed habitation. 21, the Lord will be for us. 22, the Lord is our king. And even talking, say down in verse 24, all of this through here, but no resident will say, "I am sick." Talking about
people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. That's salvation. It's talking about a glorious time and a glorious future in which Christ will also be present. You also brought up, which I thought I'd never thought of, that in verse 21 it talks about a place of rivers and wide canals, and the fact that there is no such thing as a river in Jerusalem. So you couldn't help but think of Zechariah again. So if you look over at Zechariah and chapter 14 at the return of Christ, which is obvious referring to that, beginning in 14:4, that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. God's going to completely rearrange the land there and do a mighty supernatural work. Whether it's an earthquake or whatever it is, doesn't matter, but God Almighty is going to do it. And then you'll notice down in verse 8, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. There's your river. And Jerusalem is going to be a refreshing place. Of course, you think of Revelation chapter 22, the New Jerusalem, you see rivers flowing through it as well with such vitality. And of course, that's always associated with refreshment, water being a source of abundant life and goodness, something you need, by the way, in South Texas, right? This is obviously a view towards that glorious time of which I think we are fast approaching, which God, Lord Jesus Christ, will truly reign from Jerusalem, and these wonderful things will become true. So it's a terrific encouragement.
And as I read and studied, it seems like most individuals who comment on this passage want to lean one way or the other, that this is immediately fulfilled in Isaiah's day, or it's to be filled in the millennial kingdom when Christ returns. And I really don't understand why you can't see it as both. Israel and Judah at the time needed encouragement. They got it. They got deliverance at that time. But that deliverance was for Hezekiah's day. And I think that there's a greater deliverance that is yet to come. Yes, Paul. Yes.
And Hezekiah saw that a tunnel was built to bring it inside the walls of Jerusalem. It just spoke to me very briefly that the water is available to us, and it's up to us as God's people to bring it inside the walls of the city. Testimony be shown to the people.
Yeah. In verse 13 does say, you who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. We are to take the truth of what God has said and what God has done to places far away and to places that are near.
This passage seems to be a contrast between fire and water.
Hey, yeah.
Because the continual burning, I've heard people who don't believe there is a hell and that they're just going to be, you know, when they go into the dirt, that's it, and they don't exist anymore. But when Jesus was teaching in Mark chapter 9, he said this phrase three times, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, talking about hell. It's a continual burning forever. And so we have the water of life.
Yes.
But the punishment for the wicked is continual burning that never extinguishes. And that's a dreadful thought.
Yes, it is.
This to them, but
that's very
it's
hard.
True.
Yes, it
and
is.
So we have to try to tell them.
Yes. Which makes me think of the amazing words of Jesus on the cross when he said, I thirst. He was the water of life. But on the cross, he thirsted. He had no provision because he was suffering for us. Any other comments? Well, I have a 2.5-minute PowerPoint program that I wanted to share with you. So here we go. Psalm 8 for the choir director on the Gibbon, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, my wife isn't going to like this, so I'm going to change it. Psalm 8 for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.